This past week, I was reading an article from Psychology Today. The title of the article was The Seven Sins of Memory by Dr. Daniel Schatter. He writes this. He said, memory makes us. If we couldn't recall the who, the what, the where, and the when of our everyday lives, we would never be able to manage. We mull over ideas in the present with our short-term or working memory, and we store past events and learned meanings in our long-term, episodic, or semantic memory. Memory's errors are fascinating as they are important. They can be divided into seven fundamental transgressions or sins, which I call transience, absent-mindedness, blocking, misattribution, suggestibility, bias, and persistence. Just like the ancient seven deadly sins, pride and anger and envy and greed and gluttony and lust and sloth, the memory sins occur frequently in everyday life, and they can have serious consequences for us all. Now, I read the whole article, and it wasn't, well, you just heard how boring it was, just what I read, okay? And that was the best the article had. But there were two things that Dr. Schatter said that resonate with the Word of God. One is he said, in many ways, memory makes us. Without it, we would not be able to manage. And secondly, he said that a poor memory can have serious everyday consequences in our lives. It's been said that you either are overcoming life or life is overcoming you. That is my question for you this morning. Are you overcoming life right now? Or is life overcoming you? Would you describe yourself this morning as victorious in your Christian life? Is there an obstacle that you can't seem to overcome? Are you asking yourself, what do I need to do to get past this? Whatever it would be. You might be surprised what God would be saying to you this morning. He is saying to you that maybe the most important thing that you need to do is simply remember. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, as we continue our study in the book of Joshua. Chapter 3 is right on the threshold of a really exciting part of the book. The whole point of the book of Joshua is that Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, is about to go in and reclaim and take the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised them since Abraham. Now, it's been 5 centuries since Israel had set foot in the promised land that was promised to them. And the Lord wants to say something to them early on before they go in. And in 3 different chapters, in 3 different ways, the thing he's telling them all, and he's telling us the same thing, is the most important thing for you to do is remember. It's really going to be an issue of your memory. The first thing he tells them to remember is that God always goes before us. You have to remember that, he said. I always go before you. No matter what you're facing, no matter what's ahead of you, I always go before you. And this is what he says, first 3 verses of chapter 3. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. Now, I know that somehow, sometimes you think I just make this stuff up, but your Bibles, like mine, have maps in the back. Okay, and you actually look back there, you can find stuff out. And Shittim is 10 miles from the Jordan. So Joshua gets 2 to 2.5 million people, and he says, okay, we're going, and we're going to go 10 miles. Now, still moving 2 million people 10 miles is no easy task, but that's what they've done. It says it came about at the end of 3 days, it took them a while to get there, that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people and said, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with a Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. It says the Ark of the Covenant is going to lead them. The Ark of the Covenant, if you remember seeing Indiana Jones, you got some idea about it. The Ark of the Covenant is a rectangular box. In it, you have Aaron's rod that budded, you have manna, and you have a copy of the law. On each end of it, you have the cherubim, these two angelic facing each other. And on the top of it, you have the mercy seat, where the high priest once a year would, as a representative, meet with God in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and God would have, in a sense, be able to continue his relationship with the nation Israel. And so the Ark of the Covenant came to mean the presence of God. It's where the Shekinah glory of God was. And God's basically saying, look, I'm going to go ahead of you. Verse 4, however, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go. For you have not passed this way before. This is kind of an interesting thought. Two things. One is, maybe you don't realize what 2,000 cubits are, but you probably do realize what 1,000 yards are. It's about 10 football fields in length. He said, don't get any closer than 10 football fields to the ark. So that's pretty far. You know, he says, look, this is God. This is my presence. And the other thing he said that was quite interesting to them is you've never really been to the promised land before. And he says to them that you may know the way in which you shall go, because you've not passed this way before. So often that happens in our lives. We face a new challenge. We have something to come up. And what God wants to reassure you is, look, let me lead in this. You see, is there anything that's going to come up in your life? It may be completely new to you, but do you think it's completely new to God? It's not. God says, look, just follow me. I'm going to lead. The first thing to remember over and over again is God always goes before us. And so then what you have in verse 5, I want to say that Joshua said to the people, here's what you have to do. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Notice he isn't saying, tomorrow you're going to do something great. Tomorrow you're really going to go get them. He says, tomorrow the Lord's going to do something wonderful. Here's what I want you to do. Just set yourself apart to the Lord. See, it's really an interesting thing. The ultimate Christian life is not a life of what I do. It's a life of who I am. It's a life of being, not a life of doing. And consequently, the Lord says, look, you just consecrate yourself. You work on your relationship with me, and then you will see the wonders in which I, he said, I'm going to do for you. It's kind of an interesting thing, just letting God be God. It reminds me, and you're going to see a parallel on this, in Exodus 14, remember Moses leading the people out of the land of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is coming after them, and they all think they're going to die, and they wish they were back in Egypt as slaves and all that. And in Exodus 14, Moses says to them, stand by. Just stand here, stand by, and see the deliverance of the Lord. You just stand here. Don't you do anything. You just see the deliverance of the Lord. And of course, you know how the story turned out. And so that's what God says, what he would be able to do. Down to verse 8, you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, here's what you're going to do. You got to stand still in the water. What? Yeah, that's your job. Priests are carrying it all, got all these Levitical priests carrying. And their job is to walk out in the Jordan and just stand there. That's all they have to do, just stand there. Now, what's interesting about this is, one thing, obviously, they don't have much else to do. But secondly, this is going to be a lot harder than you think, in a way. Because we find out in this chapter, normally the Jordan River, as it is in reference to Jericho, is shallow, narrow, and wouldn't be too hard to ford, except one time a year, spring, the time of harvest, or April, time of the Passover. We know this happened in April. In April, it's a mile wide, and it has a high running current. Now, the Mississippi River's about a mile wide or so. Now, just imagine a fast-moving water a mile wide. You've seen it in the floods up in the Baton Rouge area where the water was moving. How hard was that? And what you see is that he says to the priest, just go out there and just stand there. I just want you to stand. Don't do anything else but stand. And that's exactly, in that sense, what they do. Verse 9, then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. This is very important. Just imagine how these people felt. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 400 years of slavery. They're going into a land with all kinds of barbaric, militaristic, conquering, vicious, and evil people. You just imagine how they felt, anxious, all that. And he says, look, what I'm going to show you right now is for your sake, so that you can see that there's a God among you. That's why God does things for us, by the way. One of the most important reasons that God works in your life is so that you understand there's a God at work in your life. So many times you come to the end of yourself and you say, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do it. I just don't know. And then I see you a month later and you say, oh, it all worked out. See, that's God at work. That's what God is saying. He says, so that you may know that there's a living God among you, that he will, notice what he's physically going to do, that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Now, you aren't facing those sites, but you're facing your own. You see how that works? The diagnosis site, the unemployment site. You see the spouse who deserts you site, all those kind of sites. You see, we face our own sites. He says, yeah, I'll drive the sites out, but you need to know, because I drove the sites out, there's a God here. That's what he is saying to us and to them. And then in verse 11, it says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. He reaffirms his whole idea here of his promise. So interesting. In the Exodus, Moses said, also, he said, the Lord will fight for you while you stay silent. Boy, that's good advice. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is open your mouth. You know, in the midst of stress and difficulty, and say, I'm going to handle this. I know what I want to say. And you make it worse. He said, look, let the Lord work here while you remain silent. That's what he said in Exodus 14. Now down to verse 15. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the ark was dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, that's April, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap. Now you said, I've seen that before. I saw the movie Red Sea. You see, I saw him do that. He just held the water up. But this is different in an unusual way. It says it's in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. God had stopped the water, but guess what? He didn't stop it where they crossed. He stopped it 18 miles upriver. That's where it stopped. And now here's the question. Because you guys realize that I can read somewhat Hebrew and I study really hard. Why? Here's the answer. No idea. Okay? I have no earthly idea. Except that he wanted to make it so clear. Some have said that, he caused a landslide back up at Adam. He caused this landslide and that stopped the river. That would have been fine, except that between 18 miles and where they crossed, there are several other creeks that go into the Jordan. So the landslide wouldn't have stopped them. But this land becomes dry. God's making his statement. And then it says in the verse 17, the priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Think about that. All Israel crossed. Men crossed. Women crossed. Children crossed. The elderly crossed. The feeble and handicapped crossed. Everybody crossed. Believers and doubters and the faithful and the complainers. Everybody crossed. It might as well have been an interstate highway. You know, it was bone dry. And they stood on the western shore of the Jordan for the first time in nearly 500 years. Astounding when you think about that. There's no mud on their sandals. None at all. There's no fear in their hearts. That's why he crosses us. You see, he said, all I want you to do to the priest, he said, stand firm. Just stand there. Isn't it interesting? Paul gets to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, he tells you and I three times in that chapter, stand firm. He doesn't tell us to do anything. He tells us just to stand firm. You see, what does it take to stand firm? It takes faith. You see, the whole idea is I'm just standing firm. The Lord is going to do this, but I'm going to stand firm. And that's exactly what they did in the Old Testament and exactly what Christ did for us. You see, there's a river we can't cross, but Christ crossed it for us. The whole idea of what Christ did, our deliverance is complete. There's no mud on our sandals and there's no sin on our record. There's no guilt attached to our name. There should be no doubt in our heart. What Christ did for us is the same thing God did for Israel. He did what they could not do for themselves. Maybe like Paul, we need to be convinced that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. You see, that's where we all need to be. If you're a believer, all that means in this type of typology is you left Egypt. And for so many of us, we spend our whole lives, remember, as the study showed, about 75% of us just wander in the wilderness. Where we need to be is on the other side of the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land, instead of wandering around in the wilderness and never really having the victorious Christian life that was promised to us. We need to remember God always goes before us. Now in chapter 4, we need to remember something else. We need to remember what God has done. Notice what happens then. Chapter 4, verse 1, and it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua. Now, they're all over there, so what do you think should happen next? What I think should happen is verse 13, 12 and 13 should have been right after verse 1. Verse 12 says this of chapter 4. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in a battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for the battle before the Lord into the desert plains of Jericho. There we go. There's the military unit. That's what you wanted. Okay, now we've crossed the Jordan. Look, if God can turn the Jordan River into the red carpet, let's go get Jericho. Let's just go take the land. So you have these guys all dressed up. They're all ready to go. They want to fight. And God said, not so fast. Not necessarily yet. Yes, but not now. He says in verse 2, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and he commanded them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. What? Yeah. Well, we're ready to fight. Let's go. We waited 40 years, actually 440. We've waited. Let's get them. God said, no, I want you to go get 12 stones out of the river. What? Yeah. One from each tribe. And these are this word stones, big stone, boulder. So you can see these guys go back out, get one out, pull it up, put it, oh, come back over to all the guys are, and they lay it down. They're going to make a little pile of stones there. What are they doing? It's a memorial. It's a memorial. What's a memorial? Remembering, an object that causes you to remember what God has done. You see, remember what God has done. Notice the reason for it down in verse 6, let this be a sign among you so that when your children ask later, what do these stones mean to you? Then you will say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be a memorial to you, sons of Israel, forever. He said, that's what you need. I just want you to have these stones as a memorial. By the way, it doesn't even end there. Down at verse 9, it says, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. What? Yeah, there's two memorials. One that man can see out where they can't. And one where only God can see in the middle of the Jordan. It's covered by water then. He says, I want two memorials here so that you will remember what I have done. We really run into trouble with this, don't we? I can't tell you how important this is for the Christian life, especially when you're facing something. If you're facing something difficult in your life right now, you see, where's your memorials? or this way, where's your trophy case? You see, can you go back and tap into that? Let me illustrate that. I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Very famous chapter, David and Goliath. We all know the story. Teenage boy, little shepherd guy, 9'9" Goliath. Philistine taunting the armies of God. Everyone in the armies of God in Israel terrified of him. He's crossing a valley day by day, getting closer and closer to him. David's told by Jesse to go and to bring some food to his brothers. David sees this taunting guy and basically says, why hasn't someone taken care of him? His brothers resent it because they're cowards. And so the whole idea is they say, who do you think you are? And then someone said, you know, if someone takes care of him, Saul's going to give you a tremendous reward. And so David says, okay, I'll go talk to Saul. And so David goes and talks to Saul. And Saul, who should be fighting Goliath, who's terrified of Goliath, says to this young guy, why don't you try on my stuff? You know, I've got good armor. And so Saul's a 52 long, David's a 36 short. So the whole idea is the helmet's not around here, he can't see anything. He takes it all off and says, no, I'm not going to do that. All I need is my sling. Now, Saul had said what all of us would say. Look, he is a full-time mercenary fighter. That's all he's ever done, and you're just a kid, a shepherd. David thought for a moment and said, yeah, but I got a trophy case. Notice what happens in verse 36. Here's what he says to Saul. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Hey, I already killed a lion and a bear. I don't care how tall he is. You see, what's that? That's his trophy case. Now, watch how this plays out. You know the story, but verse 51, he hits him in the sling, hits him in the forehead, down he goes, timber, all that stuff. And in verse 51, it says, and then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, and he drew it out of his sheath, and he killed him, and he cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley of the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camps. And then David took the Philistine's head, and he brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapons in his tent. What's he do? He takes Goliath's head and says, you can put this in a museum here in Jerusalem so everyone can see it. But his weapons, I'm going to put it in my tent. Why? So I can see it. Why? The next time I'm facing something that's really difficult, there's that gigantic sword. You see how this works? David has a trophy case. That's so important. And by the way, you don't need to actually have a trophy case, but you need to have the memorial. In other words, you need to remember. You see, you need to remember. I've thought about that over our own lives, and I think of personal trophy case, and there's so many thoughts like that, but I can still remember how, you know, the idea of how God used the death of two little baby boys for us and how we came through that and how God used it. I can remember that going to seminary, not only going to seminary and spending an enormous amount of money, but without a job, which made it a little bit more difficult. And I can remember, and by the way, he just got us through that. I can remember all the challenges of ministry over all these years and the little bumps in the road, and yet here I am today, just standing here, still loving what I do. What is that? That's a trophy case. You see, if I'm going to face the next thing I'm going to face, I need to tap into the trophy case that I have in order to be able to face it. So do you. You see, what has God done in your life? How did God orchestrate you coming to Christ? What's happened since then? Think of all the things that God's hand's been on. You need to remember that. See, that's the key to the victorious Christian life. You need to remember that God goes before us, and we need to remember what God has done. Now, there's more. Look how this plays itself out. Back to Joshua. Verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which had been taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask your fathers in time to come, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done at the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. Why? That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. By the way, that's why we have rivers to cross. See, it's not just for us to know that there's a God in me, but it's for everybody out there to know that there's a God in me or in you. You see, it's our testimony. It's our ability to handle adversity. You see, it's our ability to add adversity that resonates the strongest with us. That's why Paul said, for example, when we lose someone we love, we grieve, but not as those with no hope. You see, we grieve differently than they grieve. That resonates with them. How can you be that way? How can you have peace in the midst of these circumstances? You see, because what God has done. Remember that God always goes before us and what God has done. Now in chapter 5, a third thing to remember. And it won't be exactly what you think again. He starts out, it said, it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. It says their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. The enemy is now terrified of what God has done. Now, what would you say and I would say? I know what let's get them. Their morale's down. They're all frightened. Look, we got 40,000 men in armor ready to go. Let's just go and get these people. Let's just drive them out of the land. And God would say, not so fast. There's something we need to take care of. Verse 2, a shocker. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Excuse me? What? Yeah. That's what we need to do now. Well, wait. Now, you understand something here. They weren't circumcised in the wilderness. They didn't circumcise. It's part of who they were and the judgment of God on them. Now God says, we're ready to go to land. Now we're going to circumcise all the males. Hundreds of thousands. With a flint knife. Yes, I'm cringing as well. The whole idea of this thought. Now you say, wait, God, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, this doesn't... First of all, you realize that we'll be convalescing for some time. That also, we're now vulnerable. Our wives are vulnerable, and our children are vulnerable. And by the way, when you circumcise hundreds of thousands of guys within a mile of the enemy, they kind of notice that. They'll attack us. God's not concerned with any of that. You see what God is saying? You need to remember whose you are. You need to remember whose you are. Boy, that's astounding. You see, what is circumcision? Started in Genesis 17. It's a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. It's a sign of the covenant of Israel. It makes them distinct from all the people around them. It's interesting, by the way, you'll see it over and over again in the New Testament, that when you come to Christ, your heart is circumcised. Is spiritual circumcision takes place. It sets you apart from God. And God wants them to understand this, who they are. There's a reason for it too. Notice verse 6 says, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing, but down in verse 8, then it says this. Now, it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. They got to wait. Now, again, could you be apprehensive while you're waiting? We can't fight. We got to wait. God says, what are you worried about? I go before you. You see, I dried up the Red Sea. I've given you the land. Now tell me again what you're worried about. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Wow. He said, yep, that's over. What's the reproach of Egypt? Slavery. And then the Egyptians and all the other nations mocking them that they were supposed to be the people of God. He said, I've rolled that away. That's what Gilgal means, rolled away. He said, I have rolled that away. The reproach is now completely taken out of the picture. That's exactly what happens to us in the New Testament. Christ cuts away our old life. He just cuts it away, cuts away the reproach of our old life, which was what? Sin, condemnation. He said, I cut that away. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And what does Peter say? He says, you are not your own. In other words, remember whose you are. You see, that's what he is saying. And when I think about the New Testament, who am I since I've come to Christ? I'm God's child. I'm Christ's friend. I'm a member of his body. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm complete. I'm seated in the heavenlies. I'm God's workmanship. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a joint heir with Christ. That's who I am, and that's who you are. He said, remember whose you are. You see, you cannot be separated from the love of God. That's what this was all about. You're my people. Promised land believers, or what I would call victorious followers of Jesus Christ, they never forget these things. These are things that people who have successful Christian lives don't forget. They don't forget that God always goes before them. They always remember. You see, forgetfulness begets fear. When you forget who he is and who you are, you have fear. Remembrance brings courage. That's why it's such an important thing. One of the most important things of your entire Christian life is, what do you remember about God and about yourself? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6 as I close. Ephesians chapter 6. Just two verses out of the epistles, verse 12. I want to make clear that we're not really going to put on our armor and go try to fight some ites somewhere. But Paul says this. Actually, in verse 10, he tells us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And he says in verse 12 then, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have an enemy. We have an enemy that wants to keep us in the wilderness, never let us cross the Jordan, and never allow us into the promised land. We have an enemy that's formidable. Notice he has his own schemes, his own patterns in which he operates. Paul said, that's our struggle. But don't think about it as a struggle. The last passage I'd like to look at is simply just a couple pages to your right, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. You're going to see something about our struggle. Verse 15, Paul writes this, for when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, same people, same enemy, our spiritual enemy, he said, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Wow. What does that necessarily mean? Well, it means, yes, there's a war out there. And it also means that we have to survive in enemy territory. But it also means the war's already been won. You see, he already won it. They're all past perfect tenses. He's triumphed. He made a show of them. It's over. The resurrection of Christ changed all of that. So it comes down to this. The choice is yours. You can let life overcome you, or you can overcome life. And if you overcome life, you overcome by remembering God always goes before you. What God has already done in your life. Just keep that trophy case and remember who you belong to. Think of that. Who do I belong to? What an interesting thing. You see, I'm not just a believer in God. I'm a child of God. What a difference that can make. Don't forget to remember. Let's pray. Father, I think so often as we face the adversities of our life, We keep trying to figure out a strategy in which we can overcome them. And sadly, Father, sometimes even through our strategies, we do. But the problem with that is then we think that the ultimate resources are in ourselves. But you tell us over and over again, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Father, I just pray that as we are facing the difficulties, maybe that some are facing today and all of us will face in the days ahead, that we just remember these things. That there's nowhere we'll ever go and nothing we'll ever face that you haven't gone before us. And that, Father, that we need to remember all the things that you have done. Jesus Christ, when he gave the Lord's table, said, this is my body given for you, meaning us. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Father, it's so important to remember all the things that you have done. Not for just all believers from all time, but for us specifically in our own lives. And Father, help us to remember whose we are. We're your children. We are joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful thing we have. That we pray, Father, that we just simply set ourselves apart as you have already set us apart. And we leave the rest to you. The result, your glory and peace for us. We say this and we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.